Kind of an interesting story for Melissa and I. Before I moved to Virginia 25 years ago, I was the dean of students at a Bible college in Florida. And at this Bible college, we actually had a church that met on campus. And so part of our church fellowship, a couple that Lee and I hung out with all the time, were Jeff and Melissa King. We have pictures of our oldest daughters when they were just little girls in the same Sunday school class. And Melissa and Jeff remained friends of ours even once we moved away from Florida. Well, Lee passed away in 2012, and Jeff passed away 6 months before that. And through a process of just through the grieving process, and we'd always, you know, known each other, Melissa and I just started having conversations, and she was the one who encouraged me to go to grief counseling, which I probably never would have done if she hadn't encouraged me to do that. And so we began sort of a relationship just talking about what the Lord was doing in our lives. And then at some point we decided, well, do we want to actually date, which was really weird because I had not dated someone who wasn't named Goodnight for a long, long, long time. And so anyway, we started our relationship, and then after a while became convinced that the Lord wanted us to marry, but we were also wanted to be convinced that our children were for it. And so we were just praying that all of our kids would be on board with the idea. She has two children, certainly I have three, and thankfully they were all very much in favor of it. And so it was pretty exciting when we got married, and they were the only ones at the ceremony. We just had our kids there. But from my first marriage, I have three children, Whitney, Curtis, and Allie, and then Melissa has two children, Christina and Alan. Christina is married. She lives in the Orlando area. She has one of our granddaughters, so therefore she comes under the category of one of our favorites. Alan is in a PA program. He's just started the rotation part of that, so he's in Chattanooga, Tennessee right now. My oldest daughter, Whitney, and her husband, Mike, are other favorites because they have our other granddaughter, Brent. They live in Lynchburg. He works at Liberty University, is also a grad student there. My son, Curtis, and his wife, Elena, work at a church in Blacksburg with Virginia Tech students. And then our daughter, Allie, is the one that's still at home, and Allie turns 19 on Monday. And so when I get back, she and I will have our celebration Monday evening. Well, if you were to meet my three children from my first marriage, you would find out that they're separated in age a lot. From Whitney to Curtis was 5 years. From Curtis to Allie was another 8 years. So between Allie and Whitney is 13 years. If you were to meet my two daughters, you would look at them and you would immediately think they're sisters because they still look so much alike even though they're 13 years apart. If you were to hear them sing together, you would be convinced they were sisters. They harmonize beautifully. They both play the guitar. Musically, they have the same kinds of interests. And so you would know that they are family. But that's pretty much where the similarities end with my two daughters. My oldest daughter, Whitney, has lived her entire life like this. Easygoing, no blips on the screen. I mean, she was so laid back. We used to say, she will never have an ulcer. She'll just give them to everybody else. She's an ulcer carrier. I mean, because she's just so laid back about everything. And she was so spacey, we kind of thought she would leave our home and go right to assisted living. But that was her life, like, just like this. When she was 12 years old or 13, she was in junior high, she came home and announced to us, I am not going to date. God will bring the person when it's time. I'm like, thank you, Jesus. Like, man, I wish I'd have been smart enough to even think of that one, you know? And it's exactly what she did. The guy she's married to, Mike, is the only guy she ever dated, the only guy she was ever interested. They met at a Bible college out in Wyoming. And so I remember the day before I'm going to do Whitney's wedding, I'm putting Allie to bed, and Allie is about 8 at this time. And so I'm thinking, well, here will be a great teaching moment with Allie. And so I started in this conversation. You know, Allie, your sister just told the Lord that she would wait. I didn't get the entire sentence out. Allie looked at me. She goes, that thing Whitney did? I'm not doing that. And I'm like, are you already dating? I mean, should I know something? Where Whitney has been this, and many of you know Allie, Allie was like she was shot out of a cannon from the moment she was born. I mean, just like, boom, 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 boom. I mean, just loads of fun, but a personality that just screams, I got to be leading you. When we would go on family walks, she had to walk in front of us every time. And just to mess with her, I would speed up and get in front of her, and you could see the veins just start to pop out like this. She had to race and be in front of us because she always had to be the lead dog in every situation. When she was 5 years old, she's just learning her ABCs, and so my wife says, hey, Allie, let's do this. And so we had this ABC puzzle. And she said, Allie, let's pick out the letter, you know, starting with A through the alphabet, and we'll pick out the letter, we'll say what it is, and we'll say something that it's, you know, that something that begins with that word. So Allie goes, I'll go first, because Allie always went first. And so Allie grabs the A, she picks it up, she goes, A. A is for Allie. Perfect. So Lee picks up the B, and she goes, B is for ball. Allie picks up the C, and this is no lie, she goes, C, C is for controlling. And the reason why she knew that word is because I was always doing this to her. Whenever you played with her or anybody else played with her, you were just a prop. She told you everything you were supposed to say and everything you were supposed to do. You didn't even have to have a mind to play with her. And so she would have friends over, and I could just hear this thing, like she's telling them the whole narrative, and I would just get her attention, and I would just give her the C. I was just like this, and she would look at me, she would roll her eyes, even at 5 years old, like, oh, I'm not going to do that. Like, because she was all about being in control. Well, that's the topic tonight. Am I in control? And I want to take you through a little bit of a biblical walkthrough here. So I hope you have your Bibles. Let's go to Isaiah together, the book of Isaiah. Because we're going to talk about the idea of being in control and our desire to control our world. Isaiah chapter 14 is the account of the fall of Satan. And so we're going to pick up in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 14. And we're going to hear Satan, referred to as Lucifer, and some of his thoughts are going to be out here on paper for us to read. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nation. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. And listen to this. I will be like the Most High. In my opinion, that statement, I will be like the Most High, is the quintessential controlling statement. Because what he's saying is, I will be God. If you're God, you're in control. Everybody's got to do what you say. If you fast forward to what we looked at the first night last night, from Genesis chapter 3 and the whole hook line that he used for Adam and Eve, the hook line that he gave them was, you will be like God. He offered them the opportunity of having absolute control over their world. Because of that, and I referenced this yesterday, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, you might want to just jot this down, but I'll just read it to you. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. The moment that Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, they sinned against God, and Scripture tells us that now sin has entered into all generations. In Psalms 51, David says, in sin my mother conceived me. What does he mean by that? It wasn't that there was an illegitimacy to the fact that how he came to exist. He was saying that because of the sin nature, because of who we are conceived or born in sin. You were not born a blank slate. I remember taking a psychology class, and they were talking about this term called tabula rasa. And tabula rasa was developed, it was this idea that many psychologists had about people are born a blank slate, and then their environment shapes them into being what they are, good and bad. Tabula rasa is really Latin for psychologists who never had children, because there is no way you could have a child and come to that conclusion. At no point with your parents did they ever sit you down and say, okay, today I'm going to teach you how to be selfish and just look out for yourself. They never had to have that conversation with you. I never said, hey, Curtis, I know when you're playing with your friends, you're going to want, like if they grab your truck, you're going to want to say, oh, just take it. But I don't want you to do that. I want you to grab them and hit them with it. Never had to have that conversation with the young guy. He just knew that that's what he was going to do if you took his truck. Why? Because we all love to be in control at some level. And control, that desire for being in control, the desire to be the one who's like the master of my fate, is something that drives so much of our thinking, so much of our responses, and it even will flow, and we'll get that to this in just a minute, even to the whole idea of virtual reality. But our desire to control can play out in any number of ways. When my dad retired from the military in 1966, we moved to Georgia. So it was in Georgia that I was educated, and so I spent my young year education was in the Georgia public school system. At that time, there was no such thing as middle school where I grew up. And so you went from elementary school, kindergarten was done somewhere, I don't know where that happened, but elementary school was first through seventh grade. And then in the eighth grade, you went to high school, and so from eighth to 12th, that was high school, and that's the way things were done in Georgia at that time. So when I left elementary school and went to Sandy Springs High School, unfortunately, almost all of the friends that I had at Spalding Elementary went to North Springs High School. So when I went to Sandy Springs High School, I didn't know hardly anyone, and so I looked around and I tried to figure out, how can I fit in to this environment? And so I chose to play eighth grade football. Now, there are some real fallacies in my thinking. I obviously had never looked at myself in the mirror. I was about 5'2" and about 100 pounds. I was just like, if you would have looked up like wimp, that my picture would have been there, okay? So I had no business to even be thinking about playing football. But here I go. I go out because in my mind, I'm thinking I am God's gift to football, and also I will be the most unbelievable star running back Sandy Springs High School has ever had. And so I go out for football. Well, the first day of football, they line us all up by size. And so they start off with Mike Allman, who's the biggest guy, all the way down the line, and you guessed it, me, at the other end. And they decide based on how big you are, what you are going to do on the football team. So Mike Allman became the running back. I mean, I'm down there like, what? He's the running back. And they just moved down to David Malloy. David Malloy is now the quarterback. And they moved there all the way down. And they got to me at the other end. And they looked at me and they said, and you are what you're going to be, the right guard. I had no idea what a right guard was other than the fact that it was a deodorant, you know. And now they're telling me that's what I'm going to be. Well, I dutifully went to practices, and I tried to learn what this whole right guard thing was, but I still had this vision that eventually they were going to see my skill set, and they were going to allow me to be the star running back. Well, eventually they gave up on the idea of me being the guy who was going to play right guard, and they moved me into a position called weak side linebacker, and we'll get to that in just a second. Emphasis on weak. I still had this dream, though, that, man, they are still going to make me, you know, this running back, until it finally died the day they got our jerseys out. At Sandy Springs High School, when the varsity team completely obliterated the jerseys, they were handed off to the JV team. When the JV team completely destroyed them, they were now then given to those on the eighth grade football team. And so we stand there, and they walk up, and they give me my jersey, and my jersey is number 66. I could not think of any star running backs with the number 66, so things were dying quickly. When I took my jersey and I put it on and I tucked it in, I was so little, you couldn't see the bottom of the sixes, so it looked like double parentheses. And I really couldn't think of that football player.
Make him welcome, ladies and gentlemen, double parentheses, Paul Goodnight.
But I dutifully take my role as the weak side linebacker. Now, if you know anything about football, you know about what that means. But for those who may not know, there's a strong side and a weak side for most offenses. And when offenses run, they usually run to their strong side. And so on defense, you put the bigger people that are strong side defense, and they put the people like me on the weak side defense. And so I was on weak side linebacker position, and it was actually a lot of fun, because nobody ever came my way. So every time, the first two games, what I would do is I would watch the game, everything run this way, the tackle would be made, and I would just jump on the pile. It was great. I mean, I was even getting my jersey dirty, but I wasn't doing anything. Well, we get to the third game of the season, and we're playing a team from north of the Atlanta area from Milton High School. Now, back then, Milton was, we referred to them as the Hicks. They all, you know, like their eighth grade football team, most of those guys already drove. You know, they drove to the game. They were already shaving. Eighth grade had been the best 4 years of their life kind of thing, you know. And so they get off the bus, and they are huge. So we get out there, and we line up for kicked off. They're now on offense. And they have a guy in the backfield, and he's number 44. And number 44 is as big as life. And evidently, their coach was the first one who noticed that double parentheses was a little guy on the weak side. And so the first play from scrimmage, they run my way. This has not happened in all these games. Now this is in my third game. The hole opens up. Number 44 is coming at me. And I do just at the time what I was coached to do. I plant my feet, and then I plant my helmet right between the two fours. And there were two hits. He hit me, and I hit the ground. He ran me right over and gained about 10 or 15 yards. I don't know, because I was on the ground, you know, still recovering from this situation. And so now their coach had a game plan. Run at double parentheses. The next play, same thing. Opens up, I get drilled again. The next play, hole opens up. I'm still there. He runs me over, hits me so hard that when I get up, I'm looking out the little ear hole of the side of my helmet, like this, kind of feeling like this. And it was at that point that I heard my coach yell my name. It was Coach Say. Coach Say, he chewed a lot of tobacco, so the only thing you could ever understand was your name, because the rest of it was like, blah, 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 blah. But all I heard was, good night, whatever he was saying. And I came off the field. And you didn't stand near Coach Say because of he was spitting this stuff all the time. You didn't want those dots all over your jersey. But I was standing close enough to him to think, okay, he's going to put me back in the game. Well, he didn't put me back in the game. The next week, we play our fourth game of the season. I'm still standing up waiting for Coach Say to put me in the game. He doesn't put me in the game. The next game, I'm now guarding the water, the Gatorade over there, sitting down. And it was clear to me, Coach Say was never going to put me back on the football field. And so I begin to get really upset over this, because my career, my goal, my great future of being the star, whatever I thought I was going to be, was going down the toilet at this point. And so I decide I'm going to go have a meeting with Coach Say, and I'm going to tell him what I think. And I'm basically going to say to him, Coach Say, play me or trade me. He could send me to another school. I don't know, you know. So I walk into his office and I say, Coach Say, my voice hadn't changed yet. I say, Coach Say, I'm going to have to quit the football team because my grades are suffering. I could have cared less about my grades. I never cared about that sort of thing. I just lied to him so I could make my way off the team. Why? Because I'd lost control of my future. I was willing to lie to the guy, and I was willing to do anything to protect this thing called my future. All of us are controlling to some level. When you got here for this weekend, did you think, you know what? I'm going to wait for everybody to get into the room, let them all figure out what bunk or bed they want to have, and then whatever's left, I'll just take that one. No. Look at me. Yeah, you're controlling. What makes a group picture a good group picture? If I look good in it. You've done it. You take a picture and you look at the picture and everybody looks good but you, and you go, this isn't a good picture. Look at me. Uh-huh. You want to be in control. It's the last homemade chocolate chip cookie at your house. Oh, that one's okay. You're allowed to take it. Who wouldn't take the last home cookie? We all desire. What does this have to do with virtual reality? Well, I'm glad you asked. The online world is often drawing people because they feel like they're out of control and they want a world they can control. Let's be honest. The 50-year-old guy looking at porn doesn't have a snowball's chance in Miami of ever having a date with one of the women he's looking at online. They would never give him the time of day. But in his virtual world, in his fantasy, in his escape, he thinks she would. In video games, if you die, you just hit restart. I used to ride an ambulance in Atlanta. I don't remember it working like that. YouTube allows you to have control over anything you want to watch. When I was a kid, and this is the absolute truth, there were three stations. There was NBC, ABC, and CBS. That was it. I now have the most basic Fios option channels, and I believe I have roughly 17,000 channels available to me. We can go from one to one, just all day long. Because the opportunity to control my world is found in the place of escape. In fantasy and escape, I'm the one who runs the show. That's why, one of the reasons why it can be so appealing. You know, we talked about pornography last night, and that's typically a thing that's more on the guy world. Ladies, I'm going to kind of hit you a little bit here tonight. Let's talk about romance fantasy. Now, some of you ladies are like, oh no, I never even think about that. Right. In my business, we call that denial. And denial is not a river in Egypt, right? Okay. Romance novels are a billion dollar business and make up 46% of all mass marketed paperback books in the United States. The publishing company Harlequin claims that half of its customers buy 30 novels a month. 30 novels a month. I read an article online where a woman was defending the whole idea of the romance fantasy world and romance novels, and this is what she said. Her first point was this: it's a form of entertainment and escapism. Interesting. Her second point was this: romance novels rarely, if ever, make one think. Can you say amusement? Fantasy always lets me control the outcome. If a young woman dreams of her ideal guy and how everything will turn out, it never includes, and after the second child is born, he'll leave me for a younger woman with the person he works with at Adobe. That's never part of the fantasy. The young guy's fantasy about his music career is never, I sign a recording contract and then I get throat cancer and can't sing anymore. In our fantasies, everything always works out. In the virtual world, it all comes together because I'm the one in control of it. And my point is not to say that it's wrong to dream. My point is that since most of us inherently realize our dreams many times will not turn out like we think they will, or at least partway into it we find that out, we now have to go to something that we can control, and that's where fantasy comes in. That's where the escapism comes in. That's where the virtual, and again, defining virtual is not just everything online. We're talking about all the things that give me an opportunity to escape what's real. I want to spend a little time sharing something with you that I think is just so vital in this idea of control. Because from my experience as a counselor, let me paint a kind of a pretty common picture that all of us can relate to, and it contributes mightily to this desire to escape. Up on the screen, we've got this. Today, and then looking either direction, yesterday and tomorrow. I heard one man say that every man crucifies himself between two thieves every day, the regrets of yesterday and the fears of tomorrow. And when we look back from today to yesterday, for many people, we have a lot of regrets. And regret always produces shame. And shame is something I will do anything to avoid. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, It says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, like they could do that. But they were ashamed, and so immediately they went into hiding. Because regret leads to shame, and shame will take me into this desire to get away. I was listening to a man named Dan Allender speak one time. Dan Allender is a Christian psychologist, has written a number of books, and he told this story. He said he was living in Colorado, and it was the snow season there, just like it snowed here today. And he'd been driving around in his car, and he'd kind of hit that stage where there's no more snow, but it was all that mush and dirt and stuff was kept coming up on the windshield. And so he kept using his windshield wipers and the windshield wiper fluid to, you know, to clear the windshield. And eventually he ran out of windshield wiper fluid. So he pulls into a gas station to buy the windshield wiper fluid. As he's walking in, he realizes he has no idea what this stuff does or where you find it, because he's never, ever put it in his car. He wasn't mechanical at all. He walks in there, and he's looking around just hoping he would see something that said windshield wiper fluid, but he couldn't see it. And the guy at the counter is like this man's man who looks at him and says, "Can I help you?" And he goes, I'm looking for the windshield wiper fluid. And the guy says, "You mean the stuff right behind you?" And he said, immediately, shame began to build in him. Because he felt like, as a man, I should know this. And now this guy's pointing out something that I should know. He says, I grab the stuff, I walk up to the counter, and I pay for it. And the guy says to me, "Do you know how to put it in?" And he says, I look at him, and I say, "Yes, I do." He says, "I lie. I have no idea what I'm doing." He says, so he takes the stuff, he walks towards his car, the whole time praying, "Lord, reveal to me how to do this." He gets there, and it dawns on him that he has never opened the hood of his car ever. He's always had the work done. He said, but he's always seen people reach under the hood like there was some magic about doing that. And so he starts to do that. He's reaching in there just hoping there'll be something that his finger catches, and he's doing this. And all of a sudden, he hears the voice of that guy behind him saying, "You don't know how to open your hood, do you?" And he said, the shame keeps moving up. The meter is moving. And he said, turned around, I looked him in the face, and I said, "It's not my car." He said, "I lied to the guy's face." He then opened up the thing and showed me on somebody else's car. I worked. Shame will make you lie. Regret moves me to shame. Shame moves me to something else. If I say right now, I want you to remember something you regret, your mind will work so hard not to do that. Because we don't like to embrace things that we regret. We don't like to embrace the things that cause us shame. But all of us have stories of shame in our life. Regret and shame, though, will always make me fearful about tomorrow. If I have a track record of something that I felt like was shameful, or I made a bad decision, or something I consistently beat myself over, like, man, if I had just done this, that wouldn't have happened. It will always produce fear about tomorrow. And for some people, it paralyzes them. And they can't even think about moving forward because the shame has paralyzed them to believing it will always be like this. And fear will oftentimes produce the desire to escape. I don't want to deal with this. And for some people, they work very hard to escape. What can keep me from thinking about those things? What can keep me from occupying my mind? How can I go to something else? I know, I'll go to something I can control. Take your Bibles and turn to Titus. Now, if for some reason you can't, like turning in the Bible is kind of a new thing to you, there's a thing called the table of contents. Use it. Okay, that's why they put the table of contents in those things. Just find the page number. You don't have to like magically, oh, I just hope it opens. No, just find it, all right? Titus. For me, in my own quiet time, what I do, and it's not for everybody, but what I do is I pick one book a year, and I stay in that book the entire year. And so now I'm in Titus, just meditating, going through it, looking at what's God's word saying here. And here's something that hit me just this past week, and it just stood out to me. Chapter 1 begins this way. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, what's the next phrase? God who cannot lie. God who cannot lie. And I was just meditating on that thought. It doesn't say God who chooses not to lie. It says God who cannot lie. His character and his nature will not allow him to even have it in his sphere. He can't do it. If anybody ever asks you the question, is there anything that God can't do, and they're trying to trap you into this old age-old thing about, you know, can he make a rock so big he couldn't pick it up? Well, the answer is there are certain things God can't do. He can't lie because it goes against his character. And our resting in his character is so important. And when we understand how important it is, it gives us a clarity as to why it makes sense for his to be the one in control, not me. Last week, I had an MRI. How many of you ever had an MRI before? Okay, well, you know the fun of that. This one was an open MRI, which didn't feel all that open. Thankfully, I'm not claustrophobic. But at one point in this thing, they've put plugs in my ear. They've got this contrast going, so they've done like an IV for me. And it was a checkup from a motorcycle accident that I had back in October. And so at one point, they start to give these instructions to me. And they, you know, I've got these headphones covering my ears because it's so loud in there, but you can still hear this woman. And so partway into the MRI, these are the instructions she gives.
Mr. Goodnight, I want you to take a deep breath, blow out all the air, and then hold your breath.
And it went for 25 seconds. Anybody see something wrong with that sequence? Let's just walk through that together, shall we? I want all of you now to take a very deep breath, blow all the air out, and now I'm going to count to 25. Hold your breath. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 24, 24, 25, okay. Why was that so hard to do? Because we need air to breathe. It's basic. If I were to now say to you, I want you to hold your breath for 30 minutes, you can't do it. The world record is just over 24 minutes, and I don't know how somebody does that and not have brain damage, all right? But we cannot do that. Why? Because breathing is so essential to our existence. We cannot do it. We have to breathe. Need to breathe. Sounds like a great name for a band. We need to breathe. And God's nature and character is perfect and infinite. And that is why it makes sense to submit to him. Because just like we have to breathe, he cannot breathe. Go against his character. With that in mind, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. It's right after Romans 11. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, what did we say this morning? If you see the word therefore, you ask yourself the question, what's the word therefore? Therefore. It's a connecting word. It marks us. It makes us go backwards. So let's go back a few verses into chapter 11, beginning in verse 33, where it says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. What did we just read? We just read this about God. He has a depth of wisdom and knowledge we can't begin to fathom. His ability to judge any circumstance is beyond our comprehension. No one can understand his ways. He does not need anyone's counsel. He does not need anyone's money. And all things, all from the Greek word meaning all things consist because of him. It's a picture of his character. It's a picture of who he is. He is other than. He's beyond our ability to ever comprehend. Everything about him has a depth we will never be able to get our minds around. And it's because of that that it makes sense now to go to chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your reasonable act of worship. Let's come back to this. Here all of us are. We look back. We have regrets. And regrets have produced shame for us. And we have in many ways, with many, instances, tried to cover that shame in some way, but it's still there. And so then when we think forward, we have fears. Will I still mess up the same way? Will I still make those kind of choices? Will I experience the same kind of shame? Will I live with the shame from my past for the rest of my life? It produces this desire to escape. But Jesus Christ, Lordship. Lordship. Control. Psalm 121, verse 4 says, God does not slumber or sleep. I heard an old southern pastor one time say, if God doesn't slumber or sleep, there's no sense in both of us staying up at night worrying about things. And if it's true of God and all the character things that we just looked at, do you think then he understands the stresses of your school? Do you think he understands the stresses of your life? Yes. But let's keep talking about lordship. Because one of the other things that we know about the character of God is that he is outside of time. He is not limited at all by time. And so his lordship is not just about today. His lordship is about today and tomorrow. But pay attention to this. His lordship is also about the past. He's Lord of all. It's become popular over the last 50 years to say, make Christ Lord of your life. You don't make him Lord of your life. He is Lord. We don't make him anything. He already is. And lordship extends to the past because he's outside of time. Do you realize there will never be a time where God goes, oh, I had no idea they were going to do that? As Mike Minner said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Let that sink in for a minute. All the things that we look back on, one of the great remedies, one of the things that keeps me from having to go to escape and having to go to lying and having to live with shame is to recognize that his lordship stretches all way. Past, present, and future, I can rest in him. Not that he has caused you to sin in your past. He doesn't do that. It would go against his character. But there's been nothing that's taken place in your life that's caught him off guard. Nothing. And because of his character and because of who he is, it makes sense for us to come under his lordship, because his perspective will be always different than mine. If you could imagine a painting the size of a soccer field. And now I want you to imagine you're standing this far away from it. Your nose is this far away. That perspective only lets me see the blur of colors in front of me. But God, who is outside of time, sees the whole picture from beginning to end, north and south, east and west, all of it. And he knows your life better than you ever will, because it's what he does. And our working so hard to control our little world and all the energy that we put into it and all the shame that comes from it, we don't have to do that. We can find rest in who he is. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28, Jesus is talking. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." How many of you are familiar with Pascal's wager? Pascal was a groundbreaker in the area of probability theory in the 1600s. An unbelievable mind. And this is one of his philosophies, or one of his it's referred to as it's referred to as the Pascal's wager. And it basically says this. His wager was that if God does not exist, and one believes and follows this misplaced belief, he ultimately loses very little. You get that? If God does not exist, but somebody chooses to go down the road of saying, yes, I believe he does, and they live their life based on that, at the end of their life, they really haven't lost much by falling for the lie. But then he says this, but if God does exist and one chooses to believe, then he gains everything. And the wager was, are you willing to stake your life on it? And let me reword or sort of twist the second statement, because I put it this way: if God does exist and what he says about life and living is true and one does not believe it, he has lost everything. Do you want to live? Do you want to let go? How's your own control working so far? I realize that some of you have come this weekend, and some of this, maybe you just came because you really wanted to ski. And you got sucked into kind of being at this conference. And for you, all of this that's been said so far, and even in your small groups, is a little foreign to you. Or maybe you've attended church your whole life. And you've never, though, understood what it truly means to belong to Jesus Christ. And you've made assumptions about your life. Grew up in a Christian family, or attended church, or you were baptized, or something in your life that you hold on to believe that because of that, that's how I know I belong to Jesus, and that's how I know that someday I'll be in heaven with him. I want to walk you through something just real quick because it's so important. Because you can't even get to the step of lordship until you solve this one. In order to go to heaven, you do not have to be good. That is not God's requirement for heaven. In order to go to heaven, you have to be perfect as God is. In Revelation chapter 20, he says that he can't even allow one lie into his presence. Not one. Heaven is a perfect place. If he lets you and me in there with our sin, it's no longer perfect. That's why we are not qualified to be there. And that's why we needed a Savior. That's why we had to have someone who could die for us. That's why Christ came. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For God has made him who knew no sin," talking about Christ, "to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What is he saying? He's saying that Christ has made this offer. And the offer is this: I know you're sinful. I know you've done things wrong, and you cannot enter heaven or stand before a holy God in that condition. And so I am willing to die and give you my righteousness. In exchange, I will take your sin. It's the greatest exchange ever. Many of you have seen me give this illustration, but I think it's a good way to illustrate what I'm talking about. Now, at no point do my hands leave my wrist or anything. This isn't the magic trick or anything like that, okay? But if we let my right hand represent you and me and everybody in the world, and we'll let my wallet represent sin. The Bible says that every one of us, you and me and your grandmother, we've all sinned, and we've come short of God's glory. God's glory is perfection. We've missed the mark. All of us have sinned. You can call them, you know, boo-boos, bad nasties, what do you want to call them? The Bible calls them sin, all right? And sin separates me from a holy God because he can't let me in his presence. So here I am with sin. And what many people try to do is, okay, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start doing better things. I'm going to walk old ladies across the street whether they want to go or not. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be baptized. Add to the list, add to the list. And it will never take the sin away. Why? Because of what we said earlier. It's in us. If we take a bottle filled with milk and we spin it on a table, it never points away from the milk. Why? Because the milk is in it. And sin is in us. We have no ability to take care of this on our own. And that's why Christ had to come. He, Christ, letting this hand represent him, who knew no sin, he never sinned, perfect, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, to go to heaven, you don't have to be good. You have to be perfect. And the only way you can be perfect before a holy God is for your sins to be paid and removed. And that's what Christ did when he died at the cross. And in order for you to go to heaven, all you can do is to put your faith and your trust in what Christ did for you. That he was the one who paid for your sins. He was the one who died in your place. He was the one who was buried and rose again the third day, proving he was the Son of God, the one who did and accomplished just what he said he was going to do, have victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. If you've never put your faith in Christ, would you do that today? Would you trust him? I'm going to ask everybody to close their eyes and bow their heads. I'm not going to have anybody come forward. We're not going to do anything like that. We're not going to play a song and make you come up front. I want you to sit right where you're sitting. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, if I were to ask you this question, do you know for sure if you were to die today that you would be in heaven with him? And you could not answer absolutely yes. You need a Savior. And Jesus Christ waits for you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, you can talk to God right where you sit. You don't have to say anything out loud. He knows your thinking. He's the one who created you, and you can talk to him in your mind, and you may say something like this to him. Lord, today I understand that I have to be perfect, and I'm not. I'm a sinner. And the very best I know how, I believe right now that Jesus Christ died and paid for my sins and is offering me his righteousness in exchange for my sin. And I'm trusting him as my Savior. Would you do that? Would you make that decision today to put your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died for you? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not perfect. But the best I know how, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and is giving me his righteousness in exchange for my sin. And I'm trusting him and him only as my Savior. If you're doing that today, I'd love to pray for you. And we're going to do that in an anonymous way. I'm not going to pull you forward. In just a second, I'm going to ask you to do this. And let me tell you before you do anything. I'm going to ask you to put your hand up and then put it right back down, and all I'm going to do is say, God bless you. Raising your hand does not save you. You don't have to do that. This is really between you and God, but I would love to include you anonymously in the closing prayer. And so if today you're putting your faith in Christ and you'd say, yeah, Paul, would you pray for me because I'm trusting Christ today? Would you just slip your hand up and put it right back down? God bless you and you and you and you. Anybody else? God bless you. You can put your hand back down. Anybody else? Just real quick. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. And you. Just real quick. Anybody else? I'm putting my faith in Christ. God bless you. I see your hand. Let me just tell you. That scripture says all heaven rejoices in what you've done. And my encouragement to you is that you would talk with your leader and you'd tell them about the decision you made. And I could not be more excited for you to have a greater understanding of why we're even here this weekend. And for everybody sitting here, your head's still bowed. Isn't it time to give up control? Isn't it time to hand off your false sense of being in control to the one who can really do the job right? Do you want to live? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these who've indicated today by their raised hand that they're putting their faith tonight in Jesus Christ. Lord, we could not be more happy for them. Lord, I would pray that they would understand that now that they've put their faith in you, that they have the opportunity to read your Bible and to start to see what you say about life. And Father, it would be my prayer that they would talk with their leader and just tell them about the decision they made so their leader can just give them some other verses just that would help with their assurance to know that this is a one-time decision. They never have to make it again. And Father, I thank you for the men and women who sit here this evening, many of which, their minds are going 100 miles an hour thinking about control and about giving this up. And Lord, I pray for the ones who, when I talked about shame, there was something that is just so present in their thinking. It's something that they have just dealt with over and over. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to release that to you, who is outside of time, who's Lord of all, and who has a plan for them. That, Father, we would rest in who you are, your righteousness, your perfect character, all the things that we know about you that are other than. And, Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.